Welcome to Sunday School again this morning. Thank you for coming. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to talk about plague Christianity. Plague Christianity. I wish the whole church could be here, but they're not. But I'm glad you're here. And I'll have this on the internet. Encourage others to listen. If it's a blessing to you or maybe a challenge to you, then encourage others of our number and those that you know and love to listen, because I think it's a message that needs to be preached all across Christendom today in these trying days in which we live. Children like to play Let's Pretend. Years ago, girls played with dolls and boys with soldiers and guns, and that's how I started my thoughts here. They liked miniature earth-moving equipment and Tonka toys and things like that. Now it's monsters and mutated creatures and superhuman executioners. They're purveyors of carnage. That's what interests, it seems, a lot of the next generation. And there are only two genders. Both of those genders are engaged in seemingly more of the same. It's not little girls and little boys. Now there's this whole gender thing. But there are only two genders in the realms of reality. All else is just another version of let's pretend. So there's a lot of let's pretend in the church, but there's a lot of let's pretend out in the world as well. Let's pretend things. We're seeing more. They're illogical things. They're foolish things. The most casual observations reveal that adults are just big kids. Do you ever sense that? I mean, we're just grown-up kids. We didn't change that much. From one thing, we like some of the same things. We're just big kids with more experience at playing Let's Pretend. And I think a lot of us adults still at times, and in some ways, play Let's Pretend. Adults have their own version, though, now. CEOs, chief executive officers. Well, they're big shots at work, but at home they're honey dumpling and baby cakes and other things. You know, it's a different world in the adult public arena than it is maybe at home. We're a little bit more apt to let down our guards and to act more like we feel. Men still like to play with blocks and sticks and expensive toys. Women still like some version of playing house or the ever-popular replacement of playing like their men. A lot of ladies like to do that as well. Us older kids act all grown up in public, but at home, as I said before, it might be more likely that you would catch a glimpse of the child in us, the grown-up kid in us. Even childlike puppy love is carried over into adulthood. Now we would call it being unfaithful, or even if it's not squelched, we would say it's an affair that goes on. Well, at least that's what we would call it. That's what you and I would call it, perhaps. But that's not what the new generations call it. They call it normal. But it's a normal that defies God's reality. It's a strange world in which we live. All sorts of strange things are happening about. And then there's church. There's church. A lot of them. A lot of churches. They're all over the place, churches. And there are people there this morning. If they're not there yet, they will be shortly. And for many, it's a let's pretend. A let's pretend Christianity. A let's pretend worship. Kids used to love playing church. One of them would be the preacher. There would be a few other friends that were the congregation, or maybe baptismal participants, and they would dunk each other. Today, there are many adults who don't want the responsibility of life before God. They don't want to be close to the Lord. They're not interested in Christianity, but there's this nostalgia. this doing the church thing. And there are parents raising children and they want them to do the church thing. And that's how they think of it. That's how they look at it. To do the church thing. Even in our adult lives, we want that. So, with this just sort of whet your appetite here, are we playing church? That's the question we need to ask. Because you and I certainly don't need to play church. It needs to be real to us. Now, brothers and sisters, before we go any further, let me say that everybody who God ever spoke to about playing church argued back. What, Lord? What do you mean playing church? And he had to explain it to them. We're going to look at Isaiah and see how he explains it to the people of his day. We wouldn't say church. Theirs was going to the worship, though, as God had prescribed, the worship that God had prescribed. I want us to beware this morning that God condemns let's pretend church or worship. God condemns that. It's wrong before God to play church. To whatever extent you may be playing church, or I may, or we may be playing church, we need to kind of check up on ourselves a little bit. Isaiah prophesied through the reign of four kings of Judah. There was Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah from 790 to 686 BC. So it's a long time ago. When he was ministering, there was still the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but he was considered more a prophet to the southern kingdom, at least early on in his ministry. He warned Judah about depending upon Egypt rather than trusting in God for protection. He encouraged his people to be faithful and to remember God's promises. Don't forget what God has said, he told them. But during his ministry, he watched the northern kingdom fall in 721 BC, and they were gone to Assyria. 135 years later, he had already passed off the scene, but the southern kingdom would be captive to Babylon in 586. Both captivities were the result of their sin. They were a result of sin. You know what one of their sins was? Do you know what the root of all of their sin was? Playing church. Playing worship. It wasn't real. So in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet exposes the so-called holiness of his people. That was Judah. He exposes it as just a sham. It's not for real. I want us to read a couple of verses here. Chapter 1. It's God's description of Judah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. For the soul, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate. As overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto you a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. These are the first words of his prophecy. Boy, does he put them in their place, huh? Does he tell them? Does he get their attention? Well, that's his purpose here. But you know, if you ask the believers, if you ask the so-called believers of Jerusalem at that time, they would see, or they would say, that they were still making sacrifices just like the Lord had required of them, just as the law required. They were still attending all the worship services. They were still doing things for the Lord. They were still observing the feast days. They were still praying. They were still fasting. So what's the problem? What's the problem with Judah? It was a heart problem. It was a heart problem. And this is what Christianity, play Christianity, lacks. It's the heart. It's the heart of the matter. We know the Lord looks at the heart. Worship has to start in the heart, right where sin starts. Isaiah begins his exhortation in verse 10 with, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Hear the word of the Lord. It's like, hear ye, like the bailiff announcing a judge is coming into the courtroom. He wants to get everybody's attention. Ye rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. He didn't leave anybody out, did he? It's their rulers and it's the people. Nobody left out. And the comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to the people of Israel, not Sodom and Gomorrah. But he meant to get their attention, and he did. He did. What were they doing to warrant such an address as this? They were playing religion, and God wanted them to know that their sin was no less than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. No less severe, no less serious than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, they might would argue, well, we're making the sacrifices, we're attending worship, we're still doing things for the Lord. We're observing the feast days and we're praying and we're fasting, we're doing everything you ask, Lord. Now what's wrong? That was their opinion. That was their attitude. Everything that they might boast, though, was nothing more than an element of their play religion, their play worship. Let's look a little further. Verse 11, their sacrifices were no longer a delight to the Lord. Look at what it says. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." So these offerings, they represent to us the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, those that required these animals and the sacrifice. But while they were making sacrifices for their sins, they had no intention, none whatsoever, of giving up their sins. They were still sinning, but hey, it's all right because we're going to go to worship on the Sabbath. We're going to make our sacrifices. The Catholics have something similar. You can sin and go do your penance. Do your confession and your penance and it'll be all right. You got a clean slate for the next week. That was the attitude here. Folks, that's not how God works. That's not the word of God. When Saul refused to follow God's instructions and destroy the Amalekites and all that was there, and their king, Agag, when he refused to do that and spared the animals, what did he say he spared the animals for? For sacrifice. You remember what Samuel told him? Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" No, the Lord wants obedience from the heart. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams." What's the point? God is more concerned with the heart response of His people than their ritualistic worship. Now, we don't have as much to do in our worship as they did. There were a lot of things prescribed for them. But let's make the application, the implication here, because He's the same God and He looks at mankind exactly as He did then. Isaiah told His people that their holiness was a sham and God was not buying it. Their church attendance, their worship attendance was a waste of time. Look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? They were spending a lot of time at the house of the Lord. God required it. God required that they be there. Weekly Sabbath to commemorate the creation day of rest. There were the feasts that they were a part of. Micah reminds us of the importance, when you go to worship, of inward appropriation of the heart. Listen to this. This is Micah 6:6-8. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What do I need to do to come before the Lord? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of 1 year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before thy God? Micah 6:6-8. But these in Isaiah's day were, they had ulterior motives. They had other reasons to come. Maybe it was the nostalgia. Their fathers before them did this, and now they're doing it, and their kids are going to learn to do it because that's just the way it is. God told them that their church going served only to wear out the floors and the carpets. Their religious acts, verse 13, first part of the verse, their religious acts were an abomination before God. It says, bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. These would be the non-meat offerings offered up with incense, which were to represent. Incense generally represents the prayer, the sweet savor in the nostrils of God. An outward manifestation of what was happening in the heart. They were prayerful in their heart and they offered incense to represent those prayers. So to offer the symbol of prayer without the spirit or the attitude of prayer was an abomination. God didn't care for it. Oh, come, brothers and sisters, we're going to have a prayer meeting. Well, that's all right as long as we're really going to pray from the heart. See, God's concerned about the heart. It's the heart. The heart of the matter is what matters to our Lord. William MacDonald says they were performing ritual without reality. They had the symbol of prayer, but they didn't have prayer in their hearts. In the first words of the verse, bring no more, he says. God asked them, just stop. What? Lord, just stop, he says. If you can't worship in the heart, then you're not worshiping. Just stop, he says. That's God. Their special gatherings were troublesome to the Lord. The latter part of verse 13. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. This is the Lord talking. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. There were a lot of gatherings. Hey, Israel had feasts. Remember Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the seventh new moon, or the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Tabernacles, and after the exile, there was the Feast of Lights and the Feast of Purim. They were together all the time feasting unto the Lord, supposedly. But in Isaiah's day, the feasts commemorate nothing. They would come together, they would celebrate with some other purpose, maybe just to get together and celebrate. Getting together. Oh, how important. The Lord says it's an abomination. You see, these are bad motives for good things. And God's not pleased. God does not want us to play religion. He wants us to be holy before Him. And when we come together and we call it our worship service, what a mockery before God if we don't worship. It's like offering our incense without prayer, without an attitude of prayer. Speaking of prayers, their prayers were a nuisance. Look at verse 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. In other words, your lives are full of sin. To spread your hands before God, we've talked about this before. It's like, Lord, look clean. Or, Lord, please help me. You can do that. But the idea here is, look, Lord, clean, clean hands, clean heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he was going to talk to God. Do you guess he got through? Yeah, he got through because God answered his prayer. Don't know exactly how, but God answered his prayer and articulated exactly what he wanted to how he wanted to respond to Solomon in that prayer. But in Isaiah's hands, they were lifting up their hands to the Lord. Look, Lord, clean. They were going through the motions. Oh, it's how you do it. Preachers put their hands up, palms up, and they say, look, Lord, clean. And their hands were filthy. Not so much their hands, but their hearts were filthy before God. But in Isaiah's day, they should have examined their hands. They should have examined their hands. They should have examined their hearts. When do you do that? How about Saturday night? What if we started sometime in Saturday just sort of thinking about the worship service? Thinking about whether we're ready or not. Is there something in my life, some sin in my life that will make me an abomination before God? You know, I feel like there are people today who don't care. I don't care what God thinks. They will. They will care what God thinks. When they stand before Him at the great white throne judgment. And they're cast out of His presence into the eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They'll care then. But what about us Christians? Will we care? Will we care in eternity? You can bank on it. Because you'll stand before the Lord as well, not to answer for your sins, but to see whether those things done in the body, whether they're good or evil, whether they're of value or they're no value. And you'll care. Oh, you'll care. The God who created you, the God who stretched out His hands and suffered your death, the God who bore your sins to the cross and God the Father turned His back on God the Son, you'll care. You'll care. The God who lives before His Father right now at His Father's right hand and exercises His divinity to help you, exercises His divinity to make life worth living, exercises His divinity to keep you clean before a holy God. You'll care. We ought to start caring every day how we stand or sit before God. You see, they were going through all the right motions for all the wrong reasons. Did you know that you can be very busy about religious things and still be irksome to the Lord? We can be doing religious things every day, all day long, and still be irksome to the Lord. What? Why? How? How? It's the heart. What's your heart look like? They believed that the ceremony was all that was required. They had no humility of heart before the Lord. And God told them through Isaiah that He didn't want their ceremony without their heart. It's not just neutral. It's not that it just doesn't appear before the Lord when we worship without the heart. It's an irksome to God. It's an abomination before God for us to call what we do worship without heart. Could it be true that we pretend to worship? Could it be true that you pretend to worship? That I pretend to worship? We too make sacrifices to the Lord, right? No, not animal sacrifices, but sacrifices nonetheless. We can sacrifice to the Lord our bodies. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable thing to do. It is the result of proper reason to give your body to the Lord. How so? How so? It belongs to Him. He created it. He died for it. He died so that you could have life. He says to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is what giving your body a sacrifice is. Reprogram so you do differently. So we belong to God. Maybe everybody in the room belongs to God. Your neighbor is selling puppies, and you want to buy your son or your grandson a puppy or your granddaughter. And you do, and you pay good for it. You pay what it's worth. And you present the puppy by presenting a little piece of paper that says, "I bought you a puppy, and here's its name." But you don't give them the puppy. Well, it's your puppy, but it stays there. How would that go over? You'd have some pretty upset grandchildren or children. You bought them a puppy and they don't get to have the puppy's body. They don't get to have it and hold it and let it lick their face and all of the things that little children love about puppies. And they ask about it, and you reply, "Well, he's yours. I paid for him." Do you understand my illustration? Jesus paid for us. We belong to the Lord. You're bought and paid for with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we give Him our bodies, we need to give Him our bodies. We can also sacrifice our life's blood. I hope we don't have to, but we may. We may. I would suggest to you that it won't be near as bad of going through it as it is thinking about it. If the Lord ever requires of us our life's blood, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Paul wrote that to the Philippians. He had won them to the Lord. And he was willing to be offered. The word offered is the word used for a libation, a drink offering, something to be poured out with an offering that it would accompany a sacrifice, a libation, figuratively, it's used of one whose blood is poured out in a violent death. In a violent death for the cause of Christ, a libation. And so Paul says, hey, to you Philippians, I'm willing to consummate this gift that I want to give to God, that is your faith. I'm willing to sort of consummate that with my own life's blood. Was he serious? Would he do such a thing? Well, he did. He was beheaded for the cause of Christ. Happily so. Like a drink offering to go along with their sacrifice, to make their faith more acceptable to God, to make their lives more profitable to the Lord in terms of service. Let me paraphrase. I'm willing to give my life's blood to make your sacrifice of faith and service, make it all that it can be for the Lord. I would die to make you busy and satisfying and a blessing to my God. I would pour out my life's blood for that. I wonder if you're willing to pour out yourself, your life's blood, for the cause of Christ. It's not something we think of here in the West, is it? Dying for our cause. Nobody has to do that here. But in other places, they're doing it even this morning. They're dying for their faith, pouring out their life's blood rather than to deny their Lord. It may come to our land. Let me ask a third question. Are your material and monetary possessions, are you using those in an attitude of worship to the Lord? Again, to the Philippians, Paul writes, but I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You can give something that smells good to the Lord. No, we're not talking about our olfactory senses here. But that's the illustration. What kind of sacrifice smells good to God? It's the answer to all of the questions I'm answering. It's one from the heart. God likes sacrifice that's from the heart. Are yours from the heart? It's not the, I'll give this, I was going to give it to the Salvation Army anyway. That's not a sacrifice to the Lord. To clean out your utensils out of your kitchen drawer and to bring them over to the church, your old ones, because you're getting all new for Christmas. Why don't you give the Lord the new ones and you keep the old ones? But that's not how we think, is it? This is worn out. They can probably use it at the church. And so God's house becomes full of our junk. You say, well, all I want to do is help. But if it's a sacrifice to the Lord, if you mean it as a gift to God, it ought to be from the heart. How can I give the Lord my worn out electric knife? The blades keep falling out of it. My worn out mixer, my worn out Teflon frying pan that everything sticks to. How can I give that to the Lord when I get a new one and call it a gift to the Lord, to the Lord's house? That's just an illustration now. I don't care. You can give your money with the same hard attitude. Our things. They have to come from the heart. What else can we give God anyway? Well, we could give Him our praise. We can praise the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It's a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Don't you love to give something, a gift to somebody that you found at a real bargain? They're going to love this, and it didn't cost me much. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. If you think they'll like it, you get it because they like it. It doesn't matter that you got a good deal on it. Remember what David said, though? I won't give God anything that costs me nothing. David understood this heart thing. A sacrifice that costs nothing is not a sacrifice. And this is called a sacrifice of praise. It sort of seems like praising's pretty easy anyway. Praise the Lord. Well, my garden's doing great. Praise the Lord. I got a new car. Praise the Lord. We always want to praise the Lord. And it does sort of seem to be sort of a cheap sacrifice. That is until you read 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Can you thank God for the things that don't seem so fun? And do it from the heart. From the heart. Lord, thank you for this experience. I've already learned from it, Lord. And I see that you're sufficient. This lack has made me see, Lord, how sufficient you are in bringing me through this real hard time. And praise the Lord from the heart. The point is that sometimes it doesn't take as much to part with our sacrifice as it does to part with our favorite sin. We give sacrifices with sin in our heart. What are you sacrificing and why? How's your heart? Are your offerings to be seen of men? Are your gifts to needy people because you want people to know? Do you give time because it's something to do or impresses other people? Do you use your talents, your gifts given from God, so that others will know that they can't do it without you? Do you share your testimony at times because, well, nobody else will? That's not the right motive. Motives matter. Your motive in worship matters. Is your sacrifice a sham or does it delight the Lord? Not only sacrifices, but we could talk about church attendance. He told them their church attendance. Their coming to worship is a waste of time. Why do you come to church? Why are you here this morning? Because of what people might think if you didn't? Because your wife, your mom, your dad, your kids? Because you always have sort of a habit. Maybe it's the social involvement. Is your presence only wearing out the pews and the carpet? That's what God said to Judah. How about our religious acts? Are they an abomination? Many in our day try to please God by some outward show of religion. We're sort of like the peanut. Did you like peanuts? You used to get peanuts at the fair. They're roasted and the shells are there and you crack them open and get the peanuts out. Did you ever get a peanut and a shell look good? This is promising. And you crack it open and there are little shriveled up nothings in there. You can see what used to be a peanut, but there's not a peanut in there. Are we like that? We see what you are, what you do for the Lord on the outside, but what is it like on the inside? What's your peanut look like anyway? How's your heart? How's our hearts? How are our hearts? Are our prayers before meals just repetition? Is our daily Bible reading just so we can say we did it? Sort of give ourselves the gold star? Do we fast only to lose weight? Do we like to hold an office in the church just for the prestige? You get the idea. Why? God cares about our motive. And with the wrong motive, it's an abomination before God. Don't do these things and call them worship. Are our special gatherings troublesome to the Lord? Socials for social sake? Fellowship for the food? Christmas programs to show off our kids? Missions conferences to boast of our missions program? We ought to be careful what we call Christian. In Isaiah's day, at their feast, the sin was multiplied by the number of the multitude that committed it. Let's get together and sin together. Now, they didn't say that, but that's what they did. They got together with their impure motives, and each in their impure motives offering up their praise to the Lord with their impure motives was an abomination before God. Don't do that, he says. Stop. Are our prayers a nuisance? Paul told Timothy, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." You see, righteousness has to accompany the ritual if it's going to mean anything before God. The heart. Do you have a hard time praying with heart? I do sometimes. I do lots of times. Sometimes I just have to sit there for a little while and think. Think about what I'm doing. Do you ever do that? Just think, what am I trying to do here? I want to talk to God. And I come at Him sort of flippantly and very with a familiar spirit. That's an abomination. That's what the people of Isaiah's day were doing. In our remaining few minutes here, I want to give you 8 admonitions for making your Christianity real. 8 admonitions. They're in the same text here in 2 verses, 16 and 17. 8 admonitions. Isaiah chapter 1. The first 3 deal with inward appropriation of the heart, which is what we've been talking about. In verse 16, the first one says, "Wash you, make you clean." Wash you, make you clean. This will take care of the past sins, right? If you're dirty, it's because of past sins. So you need to wash, make yourself clean. Our sins have to be forgiven. When we want to take a bath, we don't need to run to the creek and pull out buckets of water and carry it back and heat it on our wood stove after we've chopped the wood to make that happen and pour it in a wash tub and take a warm bath. We just step into our shower stall and turn the handles and there's hot water, cold water, warm water, whatever you want. It's easy. You know, God made it easy for us to take a spiritual bath. He would have to because we wouldn't do it if it was hard. And so He made it easy. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can call it your confession session. The words wash and clean are both used here. Kylan Delitzsch, a classic Old Testament Hebrew commentary, says wash is one great repentance. Clean is more of that daily repentance. I was a mechanic for many years. And if my wrench was dirty, I wiped it off before I got it dirty. I wouldn't use a dirty wrench. You ladies in the kitchen, you wouldn't use a dirty pot. You would clean it first. A cooking spoon, you wouldn't use it if it were dirty. Admonition number 1, wash you, make you clean. Deal with those sins that are riding on your shoulders right now. Admonition number 2, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. So we're going to a different tense. This is present tense. Take care of the sins that are right now in your life, ones you are committing now regularly, the sins which so easily beset you. And remember, when the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David to be the second king of Israel, he said to him, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Talking about Eliab, David's older brother. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Think of yourself as in the presence of God, hey, right now, and get rid of everything that shouldn't be there. Everything you wouldn't carry into the throne room of God Almighty, get it out of your life. Take care of the sins that are there right now. Admonition number three is cease to do evil. That sort of reaches out to the future, takes care of the future. So we got past, present, and future here. Remember, it's not enough to get out of the mud puddle. You have to get cleaned up when you get out, right? Take a bath and then put on some clean clothes. And don't forget, don't play so close to the mud puddle next time. Cease to do evil. Don't even get close to it. The last five admonitions, the ones we have not looked at yet in verse 17, have to do with the result of these inward appropriations of the heart. So the last five sort of follow naturally the appropriations we make in our heart in verse 16. Verse 17 says, learn to do well. The word learn, it's nice to look at definitions. The definition suggests that this is not a process that can be completed by just good intentions. It has to be more than intentions. Learn. Make it part of the fabric of your life to do well, to practice righteousness and kindness and goodness, we'll say, to do well. Learn to do well. More than good intentions. Boy, that can be a problem, can't it? I had good intentions. Well, didn't get you anywhere. You're going to have to do better than good intentions. Change. Change now. You have to think about it. You have to think about it now. And you'll have to think about it after a while. And you'll have to think about it tomorrow. It's got to be more than intentions. It's got to be a change in the way you think and live. Admonition number five, seek judgment. Seek judgment. Seek to do things and to see that things are done God's way. Judgment is justice, having to do with God's judgments, God's determinations, God's principles, His precepts, things God has decided. Seek judgment has to do with seeking to do things and see that things are done God's way. I'll tell you this, that God's way and the world's way are two different things. And if we're going to please God, we're going to have to come out of the world and look different, because God's greatly different from the world we live in. So you're going to be weird. You're going to be weird for Christ's sake. You're going to be laughed at and mocked, maybe persecuted, because they hated our Savior. And they'll hate us too, if we're different. We'll be salt in their wounds. Seek judgment. Verse 17, he tells us to relieve the oppressed. The word relieved means to lead them to a straight way. That's the idea. And the word oppressed actually could refer to the oppressor. And so those who study the language say that he's talking about bring the oppressor to the right ways. We're supposed to be bringing people to the right ways. I think that's what we're talking about here. You know any oppressors? You know some people who are living in the shadows? Bring them to the right ways. Teach them to walk the old paths. Number 7, admonition, judge the fatherless. The word judge means to execute justice. When you see the word judge or judgment in the Bible, often it means justice. So execute justice to or on behalf of the fatherless, the orphans. That's always been important to God. Even in the law, in Exodus 22, in verse 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. God made special provision for them even in the land. You didn't want to take advantage of a widow. God is after you if you do that. Admonition number 8, plead for the widow. Take up the cause of a widow. Plead. Take up the cause of a widow. Help a widow who's being taken advantage of. Step in there between her and the person who's oppressing. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22? It's interesting that what we have just talked about on these 8, it's like there hangs on those 8 all the laws and the prophets. They can all be summarized in 2 commandments. Everything we just looked at can be summarized in 2 commandments. Now, I know that's not what it meant here in Matthew, but just think of it. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love thy neighbor, thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You do what we just talked about, those admonitions, and you'll be doing that. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So these 8 things that we just talked about, you do those, and it'll be sort of like keeping all the law and the prophets. It'll be doing what God expects us to do as believers. So those 8 things are pretty good. They're good for us. I want to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In John's letters to the 7 churches, I should say Jesus' letters to the 7 churches, which were dictated. John wrote them down. Jesus deals with the church who lived in a world of spiritual make-believe. They lived in a world of spiritual make-believe. It was the church of the Laodiceans. Let's read it. Verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. All of that is a description of Jesus. He says, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will puke you, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Brothers and sisters, in our minds, we sort of judge ourselves. We measure ourselves by ourselves. It's been for every generation, forever. But God says, don't do that. Measure yourself by my word, by the principles and precepts of my word. You know Jesus. Measure yourself by God Almighty in the flesh, by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we measure ourselves by ourselves, we're always doing okay. We'll say things like, I'm better than I have been. I'm doing all right. Now, I don't know where you are. Sometimes I don't even know where I am, to be honest. I'm not sufficient for these things, I can tell you that. And when I try to judge myself, I do see wrong. I see things I need to improve. Do you? None of us measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ just yet. So let's stop saying we're okay. Let's stop thinking about all we do good and maybe take a good hard look at what we don't do or what we do that's not good. Lest you and I at Corinth Baptist Church play religion, play church. Don't you think we need to hear this these days? We as a church, but we in Christendom. Do you think we're pleasing the Lord in the church of 2023? I don't. I don't. Not because it's my opinion, but because God says. I can say, God says this and we're doing that. God says this and that's not what's happening over here. No, I'm not anybody's judge. But God's made some judgments, and we can measure ourselves by those judgments. I think we'll be found wanting. I want to do better. I want us to do better. And I pray that the Lord will help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. So convicting it is. And yet, Lord, I'm reading through Jeremiah, as you know, in my devotions, Lord, and I'm so encouraged. Encouraged by your mercy and your love and your grace, even to sinful people, Lord. I relate to sinful people. And Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for our bright outlook. I thank you for provision and answered prayer and your presence in our life. I thank you for power to do the work of the ministry. Lord, you're so much better to me, so much better than us, to us, Lord, than we deserve. And I thank you for it. Lord, I pray that it won't be a task now for us to examine ourselves in light of these words from Isaiah, implied, Lord, to our own lives. Help us to examine ourselves to be sure that our worship pleases you, and that our lives please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.